Okay, Matthew chapter 2 this morning, the gospel according to Matthew. Last week we talked quickly about the genealogy and the birth of Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to read to us the second chapter this morning. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Then Herod the king heard this, was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he heard, had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, a star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judah, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." We're going to read up until then. Like I said, last week, we quickly spoke about the whole genealogy of Jesus Christ, why it is so important. We spoke about the birth of Jesus Christ, the fact that it's very important that he had a virgin birth. And we talked a little bit about the word, it's imperative that you as a Christian believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Because if he was not born from a virgin, then he could not save you from your sins. Because he would not be God's child, he would be a human child. And so that's the backdrop that we've got. We also saw that Matthew, as we were doing the introduction, Matthew, his focus in the whole gospel is presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, first of all, and secondly, as the Messiah or the Mashiach. That's the focus of Matthew. He wants to tell all of Israel, remember, this was largely written to the Israelite mind, and he wanted to show them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, he is the promised one. So this whole book is focusing very much on Jesus Christ. And then as we see there in verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." So after Jesus was born, this is also important for us to know. We have the whole idea that the wise men was there right with the shepherds, you know, we put these little manger scenes. It didn't happen like that. The wise men came much, much later, after Jesus was born. And so it says, after he was born, but Matthew... Also, we know that he doesn't mention much about his birth. If you want to read more about the birth details, you should go to Luke chapter 2, because Matthew sort of skips over it because he wants to focus on something different than what Luke was focusing on. And we don't know exactly when Jesus was born. We know it's definitely not December the 25th, but we don't know exactly when he was born. There's, if some people work it out, they get a date in 4 BC. They get sort of dates from 2 BC to 7 BC. The most likely date is probably at the end of September 2 BC, 29 September 2 BC. But a lot of reasoning for that, I'm not going to into that. It's not important. I think that's the reason why we don't know exactly why Jesus was born, because he intended it that way. He didn't want us to know, and I'm glad about that, because people always take things out of control. And so Bethlehem, he says he was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Bethlehem is an important place. Bethlehem is the birthplace, or is the place where David as king ruled. So it definitely immediately speaks about the great king of Israel, the ancestral home of him. And remember, the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. I think last year over Christmas time, we spoke about the incomparable Christ. We spoke about all the prophecies being fulfilled and the statistics of that. If you just look at the probability of someone fulfilling all the prophecies, it's very, very unlikely. It's just about impossible for anyone else to fulfill that. But one of the prophecies that had to be fulfilled is the Messiah, the Mashiach, had to be born in Bethlehem. And so a very important place. This speaks to us about the messianic prophecy of the tribe of Judah. And then also Bethlehem, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. And I like that because, you know, Jesus, as he was speaking, John 6:48, he says, I am the bread of life. What a better place for the bread of life to be born, in the house of bread. Everything works out together. It's beautiful. I love the way that these things fit together. Bethlehem was definitely necessary for Jesus to be born in. And it says there, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. And that's after, in the days of Herod the king. So Herod the Great, that was the one we're speaking about here. This is the first Herod, Herod the Great. He was appointed king of the Jews by Rome. He was officially appointed by the Romans. He was Edomian. He was an Edomite. So he was from the descendants of Esau. He himself wanted to be a Jew. He was one of those people, he really wanted to be Jew. He wanted to be seen as a Jew. He practiced the Jewish religion, and he wanted the people to accept him for who he was. But he was also a very, very small man. He was quite a small man that we get from sources like Josephus and the guys. He's quite a short guy, and he's typically of the short guys like Napoleon. He had this big ego. So he was full of himself, and he tried to prove himself. So he was this little short guy, violent guy, but he was, you know, he did these huge building projects. He built the Temple of Herod. He built Masada. So many of the things that you can find in the area of Judea. Huge building projects. Things that till this day is amazing. It's like blocks that they moved that weighs many, many, many tons. You can't even think how they moved it. He was quite amazing. He was quite a master builder, the things that he built. So quite impressive for that. But he was a very cruel and ruthless man, this Herod. He murdered one of his wives. He was quite paranoid, so whenever he sort of felt that someone is intimidating him in some way or threatening his rule, he just, you know, killed them. And so he also killed his mother-in-law. He killed three of his sons just because he felt like, no, they were too much aspiration to the throne, so he just put them away. He murdered his sons, his own sons, three of them. So he was quite a vicious guy, vicious and ruthless. Caesar Augustus even was quoted in saying it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son. You know, because he wanted to be a Jew so much, he cared more for the pigs than for his own sons. That's really what Caesar Augustus said in those days. And what happened was that in his late 70s, when he was getting old, he was realizing he's getting close to the end of his life. He realized that everyone in Judea, no one's going to mourn for him when he dies. And to that, it was just, he couldn't conceive of such an idea that no one would mourn when he died. So what he did is he took like 100 of the most prominent Jewish leaders, he put them in prison, and he gave the command as soon as he dies that they have to kill all these 100 guys or they'd be weeping in Judea so they can be mourning. You know, luckily when he died, then the people afterwards thought, well, we don't have to carry out his command, so they didn't do it. So no one mourned for him, which is a great thing. But that's the kind of guy he was, and I want to just paint a picture to you who Herod was. He was a vicious guy, consumed with himself. He had this ego. He wanted to show things, and he was very paranoid, actually. And then the wise men, we see the wise men coming. The Greek there is the word magos, where we get the magi from. And they were astrologers. They were not kings. And the interesting thing is, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us there were three magi, three wise men. It's only because I think the three gifts that people assume, there might have been a whole army of them, you know, there might have been less. We don't know how many there were. So traditionally, it's just because, traditionally even they've got the names written down, you know, somewhere, call them, I don't know, Malchior or whatever, they've got all these names, but it's by tradition. Nowhere in the Bible do we find there was actually three wise men. So just an interesting thing. And then in verse 2 it says, they came saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Most people who come to the throne, they are born a prince or something. They're not born a king. Jesus Christ was born a king. These guys came from the east and they knew a king was being born. And they came all that way to come and worship him. And this morning, as we go through this chapter, I've entitled it Wise Worship, because today we're going to see so much about worshiping God in this chapter. So much it tells us about that. And so these men came to worship him. But also, I think they were very familiar with the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets. These astrologers was not the typical astrologer you would think about today when you think of astrology. They were men who were wise in a lot of things. They studied many things. They would have obviously studied the scriptures of the ancient prophets. And so they knew the prophecies concerning Messiah. Like in Daniel 9, when it speaks about he will be the ruler of an everlasting kingdom. You know, just think about that. A king will be born, will have an everlasting kingdom. What kind of earthly king is that? It's obviously not an earthly king. It's obviously the heavenly king, because he's the only one who can have an everlasting kingdom. And they were very much aware of that. I think that's why they made the big trek out there. Numbers 24 verse 17 tell us, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. The scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. So this was already in the Old Testament times was laid down. These guys obviously knew the Bible. Isaiah also prophesied, Isaiah 60 verse 3 says, the Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. So this is prophesied beforehand, and these guys knew the scriptures, so they were getting into it. They really wanted to go over and see this king and worship him. And it says, for we have seen his star in the east. Another great thing about him, he had a star. How many of you do have a star? We don't have a star. He had his own star, but there's something very interesting about the star, because the movement of the star, the very fact, as we see in this chapter, that the star led them. The star was leading them. The star was going before them. The very fact that there was a movement of the star suggests that it's not a natural phenomenon. This was not like a comet or some kind of supernova or conjunction of planets. Some people say Jupiter and Saturn lined up. And I get quite frustrated with people who try and make everything, you know, all the things that we read about in the Bible, it's like we must be able to explain it somehow with physical phenomena, and they go into this whole thing. It was a miracle, plain and simple. It was a miracle. It was not a typical kind of star. It's not something that was just brighter than normal, and they saw this thing. It was a star that led them. They were following his star. This was a specific miracle. And the great thing about this star is it led others to him. This star led people to Jesus Christ. It brought them all the way from the east. It brought them all the way to Jesus Christ, his star. And you know what I like about that is God meets people where they're at. God doesn't want us to climb up on this high mountain and put in all this effort, like I said previously, like what all religions do. All religions focus on the fact that you have to attain by works, you have to attain salvation or nirvana or whatever. People don't have to scale this big mountain to finally find God. God meets people where they're at. These guys were astrologers. They were looking at the stars. God met them right there. He gave them a star to follow. These guys followed the star all the way from the east to find the Messiah. Jesus Christ reveals himself to people exactly where they are at. And I really enjoy that. But also the thing that I see here is they followed his star in the east and have come to worship him. And as I said this morning, this is the main thing I want to focus on, is the worship of Jesus Christ. To tell us something more about the worship. So to worship him. These guys, just think about it, they came to a small child. They did not come to get anything from him, because he couldn't give them anything. They did not come because what he could do for them, because at this stage all he probably did was cry and drink some milk and, you know, make sounds or whatever. That's all he could do. There's nothing at this stage that he had already done. And so they didn't come to him for what he could do to them. They came to him simply for the fact of who he was, what was written down about him. And so if you're taking note, the first thing on worship this morning is we should worship Him for who He is. Who is Jesus Christ? If you realize who He is, that He is the King of Kings, that He is the Sovereign Lord, then you will fall down and worship Him. The first reason we should worship Him is for who He is. You know, we always sing that song, "We worship You for who You are." That's when I heard that song the first time, I realized we have to sing that because that's what's always in my heart. I want to worship Jesus for who He is, not just for the things. It's so easy to say thank You for all the things He does for us. But we want to worship Him for who He is, first of all. You know, the word worship actually comes from the idea of worth-ship. He is worthy to be worshipped, and you should worship Him just for who He is. So He simply came to worship Him for who He is. And I'm thinking about us. We should ask ourselves, do we come to the Lord in whatever way when we worship Him? Do we come to the Lord to worship Him just for who He is? Or do we come to get something from Him? You know, sometimes it's so easy to just think, oh, well, I've had such a bad week and I'm so down. I just want to worship a bit so I'm lifted up again. You know, so that I can. It's not a bad thing to worship being emotional about it. There's nothing bad about that. But we should never come to the Lord to worship Him because of what we can get from that. What we can get from the Lord. We should never do that. We should worship Him, first of all, just for who He is. Not for anything that should motivate us that we can get from Him. He is the King of Kings, like I said, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega. And if we realize this, we will fall down on our faces and worship Him for who He is. Revelation 4 verse 11 says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." You see, He is God. So simple as that. He is God. And if you realize that He is God, you come before Him, you can't do anything else but worship Him. Because it's who He is. And sometimes, you know, we talk so easily about, oh, you know, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. If you sit down for a moment and consider the work of His hands, like from the molecules until the stars, it's like a vast thing that we cannot even comprehend. You know, science is always updating itself, trying to find out the latest. God made all those things for us to discover. And it's amazing to me that we, you know, we're just still discovering. We'll never get to that point. Like I said before, when we get to heaven, I think the amazing, most amazing thing is we're going to be in awe of the Lord every day. Every day is going to blow our mind. Every day we're going to go, wow. For the rest of eternity, we're never going to get to that point where we're going to say, now I know everything about the Lord. Okay, Lord, this is who You are. We'll never. Every day for the rest of eternity, we will be in awe of the Lord, of who He is, because He is so great. We don't really have words to express. And for that reason, worship Him for who He is. Then verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." So Herod, obviously paranoid. He's the kind of guy, like I said, he was threatened if anything looked like it wants to take over his reign. Now just think about Herod. He was the appointed king of the Jews by the Roman government. Now the wise men come to tell him, "We've heard there was a king of the Jews born." And, you know, that must have freaked him out. He must have thought, well, what's going on here? He must have felt very threatened because he was such a paranoid guy. He was constantly on guard. And even, like I said, from his family, even killed his family members if they come up against him. So he must have been very threatened in this. And then it says, "And all Jerusalem with him." You know, when Herod's troubled, everyone's troubled. It's one of those things. You can't be happy with him around. And just think about it. There should have been joy. The King of Kings, the Messiah that's been promised for so many centuries, is born. There's an announcement that the King is born. There should have been great joy in Jerusalem. These people should have been so excited. This is the thing they've been waiting for all the time. And do we see excitement? No, we see paranoia. We see a corrupt leadership who sort of, they knew the King was supposed to come. They knew the timing. They knew the scriptures. But they were afraid because they liked being in control. They liked the people looking up to them. And as we read through the Gospel of John last year, we saw that, you know, every time Jesus spoke to them, they didn't like Jesus. Although He fulfilled every requirement of the Messiah, they did not want to look up to someone. They wanted the people to look up to them. The leadership was corrupt, even though they had the knowledge of this. Very sad. And I think about Matthew 23, 37, where Jesus is speaking. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Very sad. You know what? Jerusalem should have been ready for the coming of the Messiah. They should have been ready and waiting for the Messiah. They totally missed him because they were looking to themselves. They were living for themselves, for their own pride. They were not ready for the Messiah. They knew these things, but they missed it. I just think it's terrible. And I think the same thing we should ask ourselves today. Are we ready, you know, for when Christ is coming back? Are we ready to meet the Messiah once again? We should be ready. We should have our lamps full of oil and be ready to go with the Lord. And then also, the thing that I just find is a testimony. This little child is born. Like I said, he's helpless. He cannot do anything. He's born, and the whole world is in uproar. Herod is threatened by this little child. I mean, how many of us, when you meet a 1.5-year-old child, is threatened by him? Herod was so threatened that he totally went berserk. And the whole of Jerusalem was troubled. And it's all because of a little child. It's just a testimony of who Jesus Christ was. Even his birth into the world, when he was a little infant, he had the whole world in worries turned upside down because of who he was. And so, verse 4 there says, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." The King James says, "When he gathered them together, he demanded of them where the Christ was to be born." So Herod, obviously, you know, he gets all these teachers of the law. You see, the scribes and the chief priests were the guys who interpreted the Old Testament scripture. They were the ones who knew the scripture. And he says, well, this is a prophecy that they've told us. Come, all of you guys who know the scriptures, come and tell me what it says in scripture, because I want to know. I want to know what's going to happen, where this guy is going to be born. And so he got all them together. And then, listen to this, verse 5. "So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus is written by the prophet.'" These guys knew the scriptures. It's amazing. It actually blows my mind that they would come to Herod. This story would go around. It was prophesied. The king of the Jews is going to be born there. We saw his star in the east. The star was leading us. They come to Herod. They tell him exactly what happens. In Bethlehem, the scripture says, in Bethlehem is supposed to be born. But they don't even go there. It's like 9.7 kilometers from Jerusalem. It's so close. They are right there, but they don't even make the effort to go there and investigate for themselves. They just tell him the facts. They just tell him this is where the king would be born. But they don't even go to investigate it. I mean, that's what I talk about, a hard heart. They were just not open to it. They knew the facts, the prophecies. I want to read it to you in Micah 5:2. This is this prophecy here in verse 6. It says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth one forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." You know, so these guys knew it. That's unlike the wise men, unlike the shepherds who left all their stuff. They went to the stable, they went to worship. It's amazing to me that God would always come to the lowly first. He would always reveal himself to the lowly first, the ones who are full of knowledge and are learned. He comes to them next. First, he always comes to the unlearned, to the ones who will easily accept the message. And this is something interesting for us to consider this morning. It's a very short journey, but they didn't go there. You see, these wise men who came from the east, they spent many weeks, maybe many months, traveling to get there. For them, it was a big thing. They used many resources. They used the energy. They used everything they had to try and find this king who was going to be born king of the Jews. The scribes and the teachers of the law were sitting right there, and they didn't even walk the 10 Ks to go and see if this was true. These guys came from the east. They made an effort to find the king. It's interesting to me. And you know, this speaks to us, because sometimes we think that if we just know the scriptures, you know, it will be good enough. But it needs to be more than that. It needs to be doing the scriptures. It needs to be doing the scriptures. Because you have to ask yourself, do you just enjoy learning new facts and being interested by specific things? You know, I find that some people are very interested in certain teachers that just give all these interesting facts, you know? I was talking last night to Arthur, and I was just saying, you know, it's easy to sit down and just thrill people with facts, just throw out all these facts, and everyone's like, wow, it's amazing, you know? And then It's better to be speaking from the Word of God, from the Spirit of God. It's better to be speaking to the church like that. And it's interesting to me, many times people will be drawn to these things because, oh, that's so interesting. That's so interesting. I like hearing that. And they build up this knowledge. It's not bad to have knowledge. But if you have all this knowledge and it doesn't change anything in your life, you know, all that knowledge means nothing to you. You have to do. You cannot just, if you want to worship Jesus, all the knowledge is opposed to drawing you closer to Jesus, to the knowledge of Him, not for yourself. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1 and 3 says. It says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. You see, there's nothing wrong with having knowledge. But knowledge is only good if it brings you to a better understanding of who Jesus is, of the work that He done for us. That's where knowledge is good. Knowledge is not there to build up ourselves. Because as soon as you start gathering facts and figures and all this knowledge so you can know things, you know what happens? You get lifted up. Like, oh yeah, I know that. I know that piece of scripture. You know, don't tell me about it. I know all that. And you sort of get this high air, you know, in such a way God can't reach your heart because you're not open to Him because you think you know. So knowledge is very good. I want to say it again. Nothing wrong with knowledge. You should worship God in knowledge, but it should be much, much more than that. It should be building intimacy with Jesus Christ. That's what He wants from us. Isn't this amazing? The God who we just said we worship Him for who He is, He desires to have intimacy with us. That's his desire. That's why He made us. He made us to worship Him. He made us to be in intimate relationship with Him. Not to just get knowledge and facts. I also often said that, you know, some people, they can quote scriptures. They can write a test and score 100%. But there's no evidence that the Word is changing their lives. That's where the problem comes in. If you know all these things and it doesn't do anything with your relationship with Jesus Christ, there's something missing. We should think about that. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 verse 2 tells us very clearly, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. We can have all the knowledge. You can know every single thing that it is to know in this world. If you don't have love, the Bible says you are nothing. Love is much more important, that intimacy with Jesus Christ. And so the second point there, we must worship Him with more than just knowledge. The second point is worship Him in love and intimacy. That's what Jesus wants from us. First of all, we should worship Him for who He is. Secondly, we should worship Him in love and intimacy. Very, very important. Then if you look at verse 7, it says, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. He says, go secretly and bring back word to me. Herod wanted these guys to do reconnaissance for him. He knew they were sort of onto the thing. They were in the prophecy. They understood the things. They knew where the star was going. And he's like, okay, you guys, go find out for me, you know. And then he claims, he says, I also want to worship him. Do you think he really wanted to worship Jesus Christ? No, he wanted to kill him. And that just shows us that you can say with your lips, you can say, I want to worship the Lord, or I worship the Lord. But your heart, you can actually want to kill him. There can be a huge difference between what your lips say and what you have in your heart. And like I always say, talk is cheap. People say things, people say, I love you, Lord, oftentimes. But do you love the Lord in what you do? That's the way that you show that you love. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Like I said, worship must also be more than just your lips. It's not just standing in church on a Sunday morning and singing songs. Worship must be far more than that. The third one there is worship Him in sincerity of heart. Worship God in sincerity of heart. You must mean it. You know what? That happened to me oftentimes. I grew up my whole life. I was in church and I sang songs. Every Sunday you would sing the psalms and the hymns and things. And, you know, and to me personally, I'm not saying it's like that to everyone, but to me personally, I was singing songs. Every Sunday you get together, it's nice to sing these songs, but I never even focused on the words of what I'm saying to Jesus Christ as I'm singing these things. And it sometimes happens when you're so familiar with the songs and so familiar with the things that you just sing it because, oh, we sing. Okay, let's sing. And you don't even put your mind in, I am now busy worshiping the God who made heaven and earth. And personally, I fell short on that. I never realized that I was never a worshiper of God. I was just a singer of songs. And then one day God changed my life in that. And I realized that He is God and every word that you sing to Him should come from your heart. It should be sincerity of heart. You should mean it. Then verse 9 says, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So, like I said, Bethlehem was only 9.7 kilometers away south of Jerusalem. This was not far at all. But it's very specific. The star that went before them, it's a very specific localized guidance from a traveling star. This is amazing. They were in Jerusalem, and the star went before them to Bethlehem. It's like 10 Ks. You know? This is not GPS. This was like, we call like GPA, like a global positioning angel or something. This is like, you know, I don't know what it was. It could have been an angel. It could have been something like that. But it was not a typical star. How would you stand here and the star would go before you 10 kilometers south? It's not a typical star. You know, it was some kind of heavenly, it was a miracle. We don't know what the star was. But I wanted to make you very sure that it wasn't a typical star just out in the sky. This star went before them and it stood over where the young child was. I mean, if you ever looked at a star, it's like that star is over everything. It's like, what was this really over? You know, this star came and stood over where the child was. So I'm sure it might have been something like an angel. We don't know what it was, but it was definitely not a typical star. Adam Clark, in his commentary, he says it literally means stood over the head of the child. And he says this is where the people got the whole idea of the halo from. Because the star went and stood over the child. This is maybe where the whole idea in the medieval art of the halo came from. This might have been. I don't know. It's just interesting to note the wording there that the star went before them that little short distance and it stood over where the child was. It was not a normal star. Then verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. I love this because, once again, the star was guiding them. They rejoiced because the star led them here, and now the star went on before them. And they rejoiced. They were so full of rejoicing that this star is going to take them to the King of Kings who is going to be born. And they were excited about this. And this brings us to the fourth one in our list there of worship. Worship Him in joy. When we worship God, we should be exceedingly joyful. Just like these guys were. They were so excited about the fact they are going to see where the King of Kings is. We sit in our living room or we stand here in church together. Whatever circumstance you come to worship the Lord, we are worshiping the King of Kings. And we should be excited about that. You know, it's like, oh Lord, you know. We are worshiping Him for who He is. We are worshiping Him in love and intimacy. We are worshiping Him in sincerity of heart. And we are worshiping Him in joy. In His presence is fullness of joy, the scripture tells us. So there should be joy when we worship the Lord. And then we see some more interesting things in verse 11. It says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshipped Him. They fell down before Him and worshipped Him. But it says, they came into the stable? No. They came into the house. They didn't come into a cave or the stable because, you know what, they were no longer there. They were now living in a house. It was a long time later. It was probably like a year and a half or close to 2 years later than when He was born. It's not the same night that the shepherds showed up. So if you want to put up your manger scene, then make sure that the wise men are like a couple of blocks away. Because they weren't there at that moment, you know. Otherwise, it'd be wrong. It wasn't one evening. It was a long time later, so... It's just interesting, in the house. And then you also see there, it says, the young child. If you look at the word there in the Greek, you'll see it's not a baby anymore. It's a young child. He was probably, like I say, a year and a half old. We don't know how old he was at this stage. But some time has passed. Quite a bit of time. And we can determine this if we look at, you know, all things like the rule of Herod and those kind of things. We can get an idea. There was about a year and a half old. But the interesting thing in this, you'll see from here on, oftentimes we'll say the child and his mother. The focus is on Jesus Christ, the child. You would not normally say that. You would say the father, the mother, and the child. Now it's the child and his mother. The mother is sort of just a side hand. You know? Don't worship the mother. Worship the child. The child is the focus. The child is the important one. And we see that the whole time. The young child and his mother. Joseph is not mentioned. Maybe he's at work. And it's just appropriate that he wasn't there because he was not the father. God the father was there. Mary was there, the mother. And Jesus, the son. But Joseph wasn't there when they came to worship him. All interesting things. And then what we find is we find that they fell down before him. It says there, when they saw the young child with Mary's mother, fell down and worshipped him. And this speaks something more of our worship towards Jesus Christ. The fifth one there in our list is worship him in humility. These guys were impressive dignitaries from another country. They were impressive guys. Some called them kings. They weren't kings. They were astrologers. But they were wise men. They were dignified. These guys came and they fell down. Literally, that means they walk in the door and they went a little bow like that. It means they fell down before him on the floor. Before a little child. Just think about, you know, dignified people today. It's like, oh, you know, I won't really go near the floor or whatever. But it's like they fell down before this little child to worship him. It's amazing. They were humbled by the fact that this is the king. And they bowed down before them. They didn't care about their dignity. They just fell down before him. They worshipped him in humility. And you know what? Something? Worship is oftentimes costly to us. It might cost you your dignity. It might cost you your dignity. It's not about us. When we worship, it's got nothing to do with us. It's got to do with the one that the praise and adoration is directed towards, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. We worship him. When we worship the Lord, we should not be concerned with the people around us in the sense that, what do they think of me? I don't really want to say, oh, praise you, Lord, because you know I might just think I'm a charismatic or something. This goes both ways, by the way. You know, you get two types of people. The ones who jump up and like, Lord, Lord, I praise you, I worship you. And the other guy is sitting down, he doesn't really like standing up. And he's like, this guy's crazy. Can't you just worship the Lord in reverence, you know, and be like all reverent and stuff? And then the one who's standing up, they're jumping, he's like, that guy's all dead. Like, can't you just even like stand up and worship the Lord? You know, it's like God made us different. But the thing comes in with the sensitivity to the Spirit. Because what, you know what, you can be outside of humility in two ways. You can either stand there and be so concerned what people are thinking around you that you don't want to worship God in spirit and truth and just worship him. You're like, oh, I wonder what they will say or what they will think or whatever. On the other hand, if you start any jumping up and down like this, then everyone is looking at you. Then the focus is you and not Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm saying. It's quite a sensitive thing. We should pray that the Holy Spirit directs us in while we're worshiping. We don't want to distract from Jesus Christ, but we also don't want to be concerned with the people around us in the fact that we are considering them more than we're considering the one who we are worshiping. Very, very sensitive thing. It's like, you know, when I'm talking to someone, it's quite irritating to me when they get a phone call and say, just excuse me, and they're on the phone, they're talking to someone else, and I'm standing right there. You know what? And that's the same with this. When we are worshiping Jesus and we are so concerned with the people around us, like, what do they think? What are they thinking? Rather think, what is the Lord thinking? I want to worship him. I want to serve him. I want to worship him in humility. I think that's what it's really about, to worship him in humility. Psalm 96 that we read this morning, verse 8 and 9 says, give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. When you come before the Lord, we should tremble before him. We should worship him in humility, realizing that he is everything. You know, how many times in the Bible you find the guys coming and they just say, woe is me, I'm undone. You see in the Bible, when people come and they face the glory of God, they fall down on their faces. They're not concerned. They're like, Lord, you are holy. But like I say, in a corporate setting, we have to be in the Spirit because you don't want to draw attention to yourself. If someone drops down there, everyone's going to look away from the Lord and look to them. So we want to be sensitive, but we want to worship the Lord in humility. Very, very important. Then in that same verse, in verse 11, it says, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I told you that worship is costly. It might cost you yourself dignity. It might also cost you financially in some kind of way. They brought him expensive gifts. You know what I like there? It says, and when they had opened their treasures, the things that were important to them, their treasures, they opened up their treasures and they presented gifts to him. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They gave us something that was precious to them. They gave back. You know, everything we get, obviously we get from the Lord. But they gave back to the Lord because they wanted to worship him. And that brings us to number 6, worshiping in giving. Did you know that you can worship the Lord in giving to him? You can do that. That's a way of worshiping, by giving yourself, by giving your time, by giving your money, by giving resources. Like all of you guys who did the outreach, that takes resources, takes energy to go out, takes energy to pray for these things. That's a way that you worship God. You give to the Lord. You give of yourself, and it's costing you something. You know, David said that I would not give unto the Lord something that cost me nothing. When they wanted to give him the field for free, he says, I will buy that field because it has to cost me something to go and worship the Lord. You cannot just want to do everything for free. Then it doesn't come from your heart. You know, if you take from your treasure, it means the things that are important to you, and you can give that to the Lord. It means, Lord, I don't really recognize that it's so important in my life. I recognize you as the most important. And it's not about giving. It's about worshiping. It's about worshiping God. But you can worshiping and giving. Revelation 4 verse 10 says, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast down their crowns before the throne. I love this because, you know, when we get to heaven, we'll get a crown, the crown of righteousness, all these different kind of crowns. That's going to be your most precious possession. You know what? When you see Jesus, you're going to cast the crown before him. You're like, Lord, this is my treasure. I'm going to cast it down before you. They cast down their crowns because in the face of who he is, nothing else should matter to us more than him. He should be the sole focus. We should worship him and give him. I want to tell you what Charles Spurgeon said, C.H. Spurgeon. He said, those who look for Jesus will see him. Those who truly see him will worship him. And those who worship him will consecrate their substance to him. And that talks, I'm not talking just about money. I'm talking about who you are. You will give it to the Lord. You will make it available to the Lord because of who he is, worshiping and giving. And then what I like there is it also says they presented the gifts to him. They didn't come and say, Mary, this is you know, for you, or Joseph, or whoever. They came and presented the gifts to the little child, like this 1.5-year-old child. Here's some gold. Have fun with it, you know. It's like, if you think about it, it doesn't make sense. It's quite crazy, but they presented the gifts to him. The focus all the time is on him, not his parents. At all. And then obviously the 3 gifts. Gold speaks about the royalty, being a king. Frankincense is something he would give to a priest. Speaks about his divinity. Myrrh was for his burial. Speaks about death. From that moment when he was a little child, the first gift they gave him is the gift of death for burial, because it signifies that he would come. He came for one reason into this world, to die for our sins, that he could pay for us. That's the reason why he was born. For that alone, you know, we should worship him. And then verse 12 says, then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So God warns them in a dream. It's interesting in this chapter. You're going to see the rest of the chapter will go quite quick. Don't worry. I've been going quite slow. But it speaks a lot about being in a dream, being divinely warned in a dream. God speaks to people in dreams sometimes. Doesn't mean every dream that you dream is like, oh, the Lord told me this. And, you know, it's like very specific, but God does speak through dreams. He does. We see this in the next part of the chapter. You're going to see the whole time. God just speaking about that. And so they went back another way, but they believed and they obeyed what God told them in the dream. And this is the 7th one in our list. Worship him in obedience. Do you know that when you obey the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are obedient to what he calls you to do, that's worship? That's saying, Lord, you are worthy. I listen to what you say. When the Lord says, do this, and you do it immediately, that's worship towards the Lord. If you say, Lord, okay, I hear what you're saying, but I don't really know if I want to do that, if I agree with you, you know, that's the opposite. That's not worshiping the Lord. If you want to live in an attitude of worship daily, worship him in obedience. And it's interesting, as we go through the rest of the chapter 2, you'll see the whole time the obedience that we see in these people that's mentioned. First of all, the Magi. they listened and they didn't go back the same way. So they listened to the word. Oh, they were obedient. And then, now the rest of the chapter really speaks about the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Like I said, I'm not going to go into the detail again. We spoke about the prophecies before and how all these almost 300 prophecies were given about the Messiah and that Jesus Christ fulfilled every one of them. Here is some of them. Verse 13 says, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream." You see, he comes in a dream saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So, flee to Egypt. That's the first thing God says to Joseph. Now he knows that Herod has determined evil against the child. And God, obviously, it's his Messiah. He's going to protect the Messiah. And he says, flee to Egypt. Egypt was about 150 kilometers away. And by fleeing to Egypt, they would be outside of Herod's territory, outside of his rule. He couldn't do anything to them. It was quite a large established Jewish community. They reckon there were thousands of Jews in Egypt at that time. So it wasn't like they were just going there by themselves. So they moved to Egypt. Rapid obedience. They listened. Because look here in verse 14. It's speaking about Joseph. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. I love this. Every time in scripture I see God saying something and it's like, they did it. The next verse you read, that's what God says, that's what they did. Like I always call it rapid obedience. That's what I'm praying for myself. That's what I'm praying for every one of you, that we might have a rapid obedience to when God speaks. You know what? We'll be so spirit-filled and in the will of the Lord if every time the Lord speaks to us, we'll just do what He tells us. It sounds so easy. It's actually quite difficult, but it's something that we can do. God enables us. God says something, and if you hear His voice, you just do what He says. Doesn't have to make sense, but if God tells you something, just do it. I've heard many interesting stories where God told people to do things and they just did it. It didn't make sense to them at all, and God was just working. This was one time I heard on the radio that this guy was going to commit suicide. He was just going, he was on the roof of a tall building, on a shopping center, and he wanted to jump off. And there was another guy who was coming out to his shopping to his car, and as he's putting his shopping in his car, the Lord just told him, shout, Jesus is Lord. And he's like, that's really weird, and like, it can't be the Lord saying something like that. So he just got into his car, and as he's sitting in the car, the Lord says, shout, Jesus is Lord. And he's like, Jesus is Lord? And he's like, no, get outside the car, shout, Jesus is Lord. And he's like, he gets outside, he shouts, Jesus is Lord. He climbs in his car and he drives away, you know. And this guy was standing on the roof. And he's saying, this was a testimony on radio. And he says, he was standing on the roof and he was just saying, Lord, if there's a God out there, before I kill myself, you know, if you're out there, just tell me who you are. And then he just hears, Jesus is Lord, you know. And he's like, and it changed his life, and he got saved. And it just shows you, if you are just obedient when God speaks to you, it can transform your whole life. You will be a vessel that God can use. Might not make sense to you. Make sure it's the Lord speaking, though. You know, you don't want to do crazy stuff, but sometimes the Lord does call you to do things. Make sure it's the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. So we see the rapid obedience. In verse 15, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now here we see another prophecy being fulfilled. I love this. I love every time you see, as the scripture said, or now it's being fulfilled. You know that the word is true. This is something about the Bible that nothing else has. No other book has this, what the Bible has got. The Bible has got prophecy. Many, many prophecies. Like a third of the Bible is prophecy. And most of it is fulfilled already. It's a book that testifies that it's prophesied things thousands of years before the time, and it happened exactly as prophesied. You can go to a Muslim, there's no prophecies in the Quran because it's not inspired by God. It's a different thing. The Bible is amazing. So fulfilled prophecy, and he's speaking about Hosea 11 verse 1. It says how faithfully at that stage God brought Israel out of Egypt, speaking about the Exodus. But we also know that everything that happens in the Old Testament is a picture of the New Testament principle. So although it was speaking about the Jews going in the Exodus, although it was speaking about that coming out of Egypt, it was actually allegedly speaking about Jesus Christ, who is going to lead us out of the world. Jesus Christ, I called my son out of Egypt. That's what he's speaking about. And then verse 16, then Herod, obviously quite mad, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his districts, but from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So Herod now reacts. He's like, the wise men deceived me, they didn't come back to me, and I'm going to lash out. And from, obviously he had a time frame, he had a time reference, so you can sort of estimate the time of the birth through the encounter with the wise men because of the time they came. So you reckon it's about 2 years, I want to be safe, so I'll make it 2 years, and I'm going to kill everyone, every boy in Bethlehem and the surrounding area there. And we think, why isn't this written up in secular history? Because it sounds like a massacre. But you know what? Bethlehem was a small little town. The people who study these things estimate there was between 10 and 30 boys of this age who got killed. That's a lot, but still it's not a massacre on a wide, wide scale. So that's maybe why we don't read about it in secular history. It's maybe one of the good reasons. So although it was terrible, it wasn't like a huge scale of kids that was killed. It was the boys under the age of two that got killed in Bethlehem and surrounding areas. I reckon maybe 30 boys. So it's terrible. And it says there in verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Another prophecy being fulfilled. That's what I like about the rest of the chapter. You just see all these fulfilled prophecies, just listing them one by other. And when you read this initially in the Old Testament, you would not necessarily know it was a prophecy. Because some of them was very directly a prophecy of Christ, but some of them we didn't know until it was fulfilled. And it speaks here about Rachel weeping for her children, Jeremiah 31:15. And Rachel, obviously representing Israel, when they were weeping for their children, was carried away in exile. Once again, just a picture. Like the exile, it was an attempt to kill Jesus the same way they were intended to kill the Holy One of God by killing all these children. The same thing was about the Holy One of Israel. And then verse 19, now when Herod was dead, behold, Herod didn't live that long. You see, his rule stopped somewhere near in the 4th BC or something. He only ruled until 4th BC. So Herod didn't rule much longer and the rulership changed. It says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph. Now, once again, he speaks to Joseph in a dream. And he says, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then, like a good obedient Christian, he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. So he obeyed. And what I want to say to you by this is, you see that God obviously spoke to him through dreams a lot, through the angel. That's how he told him about the virgin birth, that it wasn't actually, Mary didn't do anything wrong, it was by the Holy Spirit. And so when you learn how God speaks to you, we know today God mainly speaks to us by his word, mainly. God can speak to you through other ways too, but mainly we should always confirm it in the word too. It's very important to confirm it in the word when you've heard it somewhere else. But when you discern that God speaks to you, it's very important to be sensitive. I always pray that, Lord, make me sensitive to your spirit that I can understand when you speak to me, that I can obey, because I know I want to obey the Lord, but I want to be sure it's him that's speaking. And we see now that Joseph has obviously recognized this is the way that God speaks to him. And when the angel says something in a dream to him, Joseph just goes and he does it. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, now God warns him again, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So he was afraid. You know what happened? As Herod died, we know that he tried to get people to mourn for him. It didn't work. And then his son, he still had, believe it or not, he still had some surviving sons, some living sons. And one of the guys' name was Archelaus. And he was ruling at this stage. But he was actually quite an incompetent guy. He was the same kind of cruel guy that Herod was, but he was quite incompetent in such a way that Caesar Augustus removed him from his office. And he instead took his brother Herod Antipas, and he made him ruler after a while because Archelaus was just not doing what he was supposed to be doing. And then it says there, being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside to the region of Galilee. Now Galilee, if you look at your map in the Bible, Galilee is quite up north. Judea is down in the middle, in the center. Jerusalem and the surrounding area is called Judea. Now Judea was where the highly learned, the scholars, it's sort of like the Bible Belt of Israel. It's sort of where all the all the people stayed who were sort of good religious Jews. They lived in the area of Judea. It was sort of an esteem thing. Like, you know, you would be quite a religious Jew. You'd be staying in Judea. If you stay in Galilee, it's like, you know, those Galileans, they're like way off. And there was quite a huge Gentile community in Galilee. So they were like mixed with Gentiles. And they just looked down on them, on the ones. They were like fishermen and stuff, like ones in Galilee. But the religious ones, the upright ones, they were living in the Judah area. And it's interesting to me that God would choose his Messiah to be born, once again, in a lowly stable, but he also have him grow up in a lowly area. He didn't have him grow up. I mean, if the scribes would have chosen, they would have chosen, of course the Messiah would grow up in Jerusalem, in Judea, in the, you know, the Bible Belt. That's probably where he'd grow up. But God didn't allow it. God allowed him to grow up with a mixed multitude, with the sinners. Jesus always came for sinners. Once again, he always went, he came to Jerusalem eventually, but first he went to the lowly. He always goes to the lowly first because they are open to receive him. They're not so full of themselves. Interesting when we consider these things. So, you know, Galilee was not an area you would look up and say, well, that's amazing, I want to go live in Galilee. In verse 23, the last verse says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. So Nazareth, once again, it's strange to me that Joseph would go back to Nazareth. Remember, that was Mary's hometown. That's where Mary came from. If you see, initially they moved out of Nazareth to go and register in Bethlehem. It's interesting to me because just think about it. All the people in Nazareth knew her story. It's like, oh, you're Mary, the one who sort of got pregnant by no one. And, you know, they had all these things going on there. So people were talking behind her back. This is where everyone knew them and they went back there. I think it must have been a terrible time for Mary. Go stay back in Nazareth where people are talking behind your back. Like, we know that even in Jesus' time when he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, they always referred to him as, oh, you know, we have a father, kind of thing, like, who's your father, you know? You don't have you're like illegitimate child kind of thing. That's what they were telling him. So this was common knowledge. So they go back and they stay in Nazareth. It's just amazing how God prepares his Messiah for the work that he wants him to do. And Nazareth, once again, it was an unattractive place, was unwalled. It was unprotected town. It had a bad reputation. You know, it had such a bad reputation. We read that Nathanael in the Gospels came to Philip. Philip came to Nathanael and says, come and see the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. And he's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like when you were from Nazareth, you were like called a Nazarene and people would look down on you. It's like a little town with, you know, with no regard. It's like saying, you know, I'm from Springbok or something. It's like whatever, you know, you're from whatever. It's like just a little place out there. That's what was Nazareth was. The only thing is it had a bad reputation. It had a really bad reputation. So that's why he was called a Nazarene. It was a degrading thing for him to be called a Nazarene because people didn't look favorably on Nazarenes. It's not the word Nazarite. It's called the word Nazarene. So it's not like Samson was, you know, the vow of the Nazarite. It was called Nazarene, referring to the fact that he was from Nazareth. He was like an outcast. He was despised. And we read the prophecy in Isaiah 53 that speaks about the Messiah. Verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Speaking about God's Messiah. That's the way the world looks on him still today. No one esteems him. He is despised. He grew up in such a way. He came so he can reach everyone. Just think, if he just came and he lived in a palace and he would be all lofty, then he could only reach a small little circle of people high up there who didn't even want to do anything with him. He came for the lowly so he could reach everyone because God's heart is for everyone to be saved. We see another. And it's interesting also that he speaks about this prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene. There's no specific prophecy in the Bible listed that, but the prophecies are like this one in Isaiah speaking about the prophets. Just look at the words it says there in plural. The prophets spoke. This is not a specific prophecy in the Bible. This is what the prophets all spoke about, the fact that the Messiah would be despised and rejected. So he would be called a Nazarene. And I just want to close with another scripture in Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And as we close this study, all I can say is worship him. Worship him for all these things that we spoke about. Worship him for who he is. Worship him in love and intimacy. Worship him in sincerity of heart. Worship him in joy. Worship him in humility. Worship him in giving. And worship him in obedience. Our life should be lived in such a way that we are living worshippers. You know, that's something that I'm praying for us and for myself, is that God would make us worshippers of him. You know, like I said, you can know a lot about God. You can have a relationship with God. But everything changes when you become a worshipper of God. Your whole life takes on another dimension. Because then you are in the rightful place that God made you. God made you, firstly, to worship him. He made you as his creature so you can bring glory to his name. And when you come into that place of being a worshipper, not just in church on Sunday, at your workplace, when you are driving in your car, where whatever you are doing, if you are a worshipper of Jesus Christ, then you come to the, it's sort of like you slot into that hole that God made for you, and you start beaming because you become what he has made you to be. And until then, you will always be trying to find something somewhere else, some kind of luck or whatever people are running around for. But if you slot into what God has made you for, to be a worshipper, then you'll be doing exactly what he made you to.